But it is so good to be back, and we are going to dive into our third week in our series on idolatry. And so I thought it would be really good to quickly kind of recap where we've been, because most people, after 4 or 5 days, they kind of forget what they've learned. And so really quickly, let's just talk about where we've been. So in our first week, we asked the question, what is idolatry? Our definition we are using for this series comes from Tim Keller's book called Counterfeit Gods. And if you haven't read that book, I would recommend it to you. I've used a lot of it in my messages and in my planning because it's just so rich. And so his definition that we're using, that we're borrowing, is this. An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And so in our first week, we talked about how everything in the universe, all of creation, everything you see and touch and smell, including us, all of us, the entire of creation exists to glorify God. God is passionate and fiercely jealous about his own glory. And so the reason idolatry is so destructive is because it takes glory that belongs to God, worship that belongs to God, and it's giving it to created things. And so when we give glory or we worship money or sex or comfort, or this morning we're going to talk about success, instead of God, we're essentially making idols out of those things. And those idols will fail us because no created thing is designed to bear the weight of glory. Only God deserves glory. Now, the second reason idolatry is so destructive is it because it robs us of true lasting joy. If you remember that quote from C.S. Lewis, he said that we're like children sitting in a slum making mud pies and turning down the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased, and so when we mess around with idolatry, it's so destructive is because we're fooling ourselves into this kind of fleeting happiness when really we have infinite lasting joy when we worship the creator of the universe. That was week one. In week two, we talked about how the heart is an idol factory. So we looked at the story of the golden calf and how the Israelites participated in worshiping this false god. They bowed down to this idol that Aaron had made. And so we pulled a few points from that. We said we will all run to idols. We will all make excuses for our idols. So if you remember Aaron, well, I just kind of threw the gold in and out popped this calf. And so he had excuse after excuse after excuse. And so we learned all of us will make excuses for our idols. Idolatry is costly. If you look at that story, 3,000 Israelites died that day by the sword. A plague was sent on them. God no longer personally led them. And we learned that those who participated in idolatry, their names were blotted out of the book of life. So their very eternity was affected by their choice to worship this idol. And lastly, we looked at how Jesus actually died for our idolatry. Moses, at the end of our passage, attempted to make atonement for the Israelites. So he went up and in his conversation for God, he asked, "Would you kill me to forgive the Israelites? Can I pay for their sin?" And of course we know Moses couldn't, but it was this beautiful foreshadow of what happened on the cross, that Jesus willingly went to the cross to atone for our idolatry, for our sin. And so even though you and I will constantly turn to different idols in different seasons of our life, and we will make excuses, the blood of Jesus covers our sin. So for the next 5 weeks in our series, we're going to be looking at five big idols that exist in North America. And so we're going to be looking at success, religion, sex, money, and comfort. And I contemplated not telling you so that you'd be like, oh man, okay, so week three, do not come on week three. But those are the five, and maybe I'll mix up the order just to keep us guessing. But it would be safe to say that those five, success, religion, sex, money, and comfort, at one point in our lives or another, we have all wrestled with one of those idols. Some of you have wrestled with all of them, and if you haven't wrestled with one of them, I would just say, just wait, because it'll happen. Because these idols are so prevalent in our culture that all of us in our lives are going to wrestle with them. And so this morning, we want to talk about the idol of success. And success is interesting because a lot of times it disguises itself as a good thing. I think all of us would say that we want to be successful in life. No parent, when their child is growing up, says, hey, you know what would be great? Never get a job and live in my basement till you're 50. I would love that. No parent would ever say that. We want our kids to be successful. And if you have a business, you want to be a successful businessman or businesswoman. If you follow a sports team, you want them to have success, although all the Canadian teams, not successful this year. But we it's viewed as a good thing. We don't want to be lazy or useless. We want to be successful. Mary Bell, she's a counselor in the States for high-level kind of executive millionaire businessmen. She said that achievement is the alcohol of our time. And I found that really interesting. Here's the rest of her her quote, and I'll just read it. It says, these days, the best people don't abuse alcohol. They abuse their lives. You're successful, so good things happen. You complete a project, and you feel dynamite. That feeling doesn't last forever, and so you slide back to normal. You think, I've got to start a new project, which is normal. But you love the feeling of euphoria, so you've got to have it again. The problem is you can't stay on that high. Say you're working on a deal and it doesn't get approved. Your self-esteem is on the line because you've been gathering your self-worth externally. Eventually in this cycle, you drop to the pain level more and more often. The highs don't seem quite so high. You may win a deal that's even bigger than the one that got away, but somehow that deal doesn't take you to euphoria. Next time, you don't even get back to normal because you're so desperate about clinching the next deal. An achievement addict is no different than any other form of addict. I found that really fascinating. And yes, of course, Mary Bell is writing to high-level executive millionaires chasing after multi-million dollar deals, but I think the principle can be applied to all of us. There is a subtle seduction that comes with success, whether in your job or in your marriage or in your other relationships or even in the church, in our Christianity. There is this desire to be somebody, to be successful. And for some people, it can be an addiction no different than drugs or alcohol. In our passage this morning, we're going to look at a man named Naaman. And Naaman was a man who was seduced by the idol of success. And so we want to see this morning how the gospel, how an encounter with God absolutely rocked Naaman's worldview. And so if you have your Bible, 2 Kings 5, if you didn't bring a Bible this morning, there should be one in the pews around you. We want to always open our Bible so you know that what I'm saying is actually from the Bible. So 2 Kings 5, starting in verse 1. It says this, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his lord, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and he went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and he stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. The reading of God's word. Fascinating glimpse into Naaman's life. And really, we don't know much else about Naaman besides this story of him being healed. So what we want to do is walk through the passage and look at Naaman's life. Verse 1 gives us this incredible description of this man, Naaman. He was a commander of the army of Syria. Scripture tells us that he was a great man with his master, the king, and high in favor, meaning the king and those in high positions in Syria respected Naaman. He was invited to all of the parties. He was this amazing individual. We are told that the Lord had given Syria victory because of him. Now, this is interesting because by no stretch of the imagination was Naaman a follower of God, and Syria was not a country that followed God. And so we know that God uses whoever he wants for his purposes, and so he had given Naaman favor. We are told that he's a mighty man of valor. So you have to picture this guy in your mind. He was a soldier. He was a warrior. He was highly decorated. He was honored as he walked through the streets. People probably, "Oh my goodness, there's Naaman." And kids probably knew stories of all of his mighty acts of valor. He would be the equivalent of a prime minister of a country, essentially. He wasn't king, but he was a very powerful man. He was successful. Later on, and we didn't get to it, but in verse 18, Naaman says that when the king goes into the temple to worship their false gods, he leans on Naaman's arm. And that's a massive sign of respect. This guy was important. And then verse 1 ends with this tidbit of information. After all of these lists of achievements, but he was a leper. So Naaman was this incredible, successful man, this general, and he had everything, but underneath it all, he was literally falling to pieces. Leprosy was a term used for a variety of skin diseases that were horrific. Tim Keller describes Naaman's condition this way. Naaman's body was going through a slow motion explosion. His body would puff up, his skin and bones would crack, and then they would fall off in stages as he died by inches. Naaman had everything, wealth, athletic prowess, popular acclaim, but under it all, he was literally falling apart. So the contrast that verse 1 gives us is so incredible. Here is this man, by all of his achievements and successes, he should have been an insider, and yet because of his disease, it made him an outsider. He was wasting away, his body was falling apart, and no amount of success or wealth or battles won was slowing down his decay. Naaman had a problem, and he needed a solution. Verses 2 to 5 describe a possible solution. And so it says that Naaman hears of this solution. Verse 2 tells us that during one of the Syrian raids in Israel, they had captured a little girl who had become a slave in Naaman's house for Naaman's wife. And so she worked for Naaman's wife, and so apparently she knew about Naaman's leprosy, and she also knew about Elisha, who was this great prophet in Israel. And so this little girl tells Naaman's wife, if only Naaman would go and see this prophet, he would be healed. And so Naaman either hears it from his wife or overhears his slave talking about this, and he goes and he asks the king if he can leave, and the king even writes him an official letter saying, take this to the king of Israel and explain that I've sent you. Now look at what Naaman brings with him. And again, throughout this passage, there's little glimpses of Naaman's worldview. And so look at what Naaman brings with him. Verse 5, so he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." I love it. I just love Naaman's approach to his leprosy problem. I'm going to throw all my success at it, all of my money. I'm going to go and get healed, but I'm going to bring gold and silver and costume changes and my entourage, and I'm going to go and get healed. So you have to, again, imagine this. He packs up everything. He takes his entourage, probably his servants. He's got carts of gold and silver, 10 talents of silver, which is 750 pounds of silver. 6,000 shekels of gold is 150 pounds of gold, equal to the wages, the yearly wages of 600 laborers. And so he just brings this with him, and then he brings 10 changes of clothing, and he's got his official letter from the king of Syria that he needs to be healed. Now, I can almost imagine this as he rolls into town with his cartloads and he goes right to the king, and maybe he's doing costume changes as he goes because he's brought 10 outfits with him for some reason. And he goes right to the king and he gives him his letter, almost just with all this fanfare and pomp, and he strolls in with this sense of entitlement because of his achievement and success. "I'm here to be healed. Here's my letter from the king. Go ahead and heal me now." And so the king of Israel reads the letter, and in verse 7, we read that he tears his clothes and he says, "Am I God that I can kill and heal, that this man comes to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." And so the king of Israel thinks that this is some type of ploy to start a war with Israel, that the king of Syria would send this man and ask the king of Israel to heal him, knowing that he can't, to start a conflict. So the king of Israel thinks that this is some kind of clever ploy. He's obviously upset. He tears his clothes. He can't heal Naaman. Verse 8, we read that Elisha gets word that the king is freaking out, and he says, "Send Naaman to me." Now again, you have to see Naaman's worldview because of his success. His Israelite slave girl told him that there was a prophet in Samaria, and yet when he goes to receive his healing, he goes to the king. Naaman is so important that he goes to the most important person. Success fools us into thinking that we are God. It gives us this sense of entitlement. Naaman would never go to just some old prophet in Samaria. He goes to the king. His security rested in his wisdom and his strength and his performance, and so he just assumed his self-worth. He just assumed that because of his power and success, he would stroll into the king's presence and be healed. But God doesn't work like that. So verse 9 says, "So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.'" Again, I love it. I love several aspects of this passage. First of all, Naaman's approach. Again, he rolls up to Elisha's house with probably his carts of gold and silver and his costume changes, and he stands at the door of the house. And I love this. Elijah just sends out one of his servants. He doesn't even come to the door. Elijah just sends, "Oh, by the way, just go tell Naaman that he has to wash in the river 7 times. I love it. I love Elisha's response. Now, you need to understand that it wasn't because Naaman was a leper and Elisha, you know, because of the law, didn't want to be unclean. It wasn't because he was busy doing something else. "Well, I'm making dinner, so tell Naaman this." It wasn't because he was just being impolite. Elisha specifically didn't come to the door to show Naaman that his success, his splendor, his honor, and his wealth didn't mean anything. Elisha could care less about the pomp and the fanfare that Naaman loved so much. And so Elisha very specifically did not come to the door. And so he tells his servant, and the servant tells Naaman, "Go dip yourself 7 times into the Jordan River, and if you do this, you will be clean. You will be healed. Your leprosy will be gone. And so what does Naaman do? Does he run down to the Jordan and jump into the water? Does he thank Elisha? Does he worship God? Is he excited? All I have to do is dip myself 7 times and I'm healed? This is incredible. What does Naaman do? Verse 11, Naaman was angry and he went away. That's Naaman's response to this cure that was offered to him. He was angry and he went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Naaman is angry. His worldview is being challenged. His achievements, his success, his wealth, who he is being challenged in how God wants to heal him. None of that comes into play for his healing. He was simply told, go wash, go take a bath in the Jordan River. Naaman was expecting a healing ceremony that would match his self-worth, that would fit kind of nicely with his life. We're told that he wanted Elisha to come out and call upon God and wave his hand over the area, and then he would be healed. Any child can go and take a bath. That was beneath Naaman. He was expecting a solution that would fit kind of his self-image. Just wash yourself was too hard because it was too easy. And it involved Naaman admitting that he was helpless and weak. Verse 12 gives us more details. This is Naaman speaking. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Now you need to understand the Jordan River is dirty. It's a deep, clay-filled, muddy river, and if you went swimming, you would probably be more dirty when you got out than when you went in. And so for Naaman, it made no sense to be clean, to be healed. I'm going to go wash myself in this dirty, disgusting river. Aren't the rivers of Damascus cleaner? And the answer is yes, they are. Even to this day, actually, as I did my study, Damascus present day is actually celebrated for its fresh and clean water. And the Jordan River was this dirty, muddy river. And so Naaman is upset. And it says at the end of verse 12, he turns and he goes away in a rage. He was going back to Syria. He was refusing to be healed. He said, well, that's beneath me, and so I'm just going to go back to Syria. Verse 13 tells us that his servants come and tell him and try and say, what is the harm? Just give it a shot, Naaman. If Elisha had given you some big task to do, you would have done it. You're Naaman. If Elisha had said, well, Naaman, to be healed, I need you to climb this mountain and bring me the egg of an eagle, and then you have to eat it and all this like crazy stuff, Naaman would have done it because he's Naaman, and it would have shown another list on his list of achievements. How did Naaman get healed? Oh, man, wait till you hear what he did to get healed. He's amazing. And so his servants say, if Elisha had given you something hard to do, you would have done it. So why don't you just try it? Just try washing in the river. So verse 14 says, he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. It works. Washing in the dirty Jordan River worked. And this is a side note, but at the end of verse 14, when it says his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, in Hebrew, it's actually a play on words here. It's almost like an inside joke, if you will. The word for like a little child means young lad, and the Hebrew word is na'ar, which I'm butchering because I don't speak Hebrew, but it's N-A-A-R, na'ar. And that means a young lad, but it's also very, very closely connected to the word na'ara, which means a young unmarried girl. And so do you get, there's almost this inside joke in Scripture that's showing us the difference between Naaman's worldview of his success and how God humbled him. He came out of the water and he had the skin like a beautiful young unmarried girl. That's what the Bible just told us. And so that has nothing to do at all with where we're going, but this is cool how God does that. And I thought you should know that. There you go. That's a free little tidbit. But so often, Scripture has these little nuggets that you go, wow, okay, so God is kind of showing us beneath the surface of what we would read, how he's humbling Naaman. So Naaman is healed, and yet we see one last effort of Naaman to somehow contribute to his healing, to somehow use his success and achievement so that he can be in control of his healing. Verse 15 says, "Then he returned the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and he stood before him, and he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant.' But he said," and this would be Elisha, "he said, 'As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused." I think Naaman really did have a change of heart. I really believe that. Because his words show us that he believed God had healed him. He said, you know, there's no God except in Israel. So I believe that God did do a work on his heart. But it's interesting because you can still kind of see his idol surface. He wants to pay for his healing. He believes God has healed him and he's thankful, but he wants to contribute something to it. And we see a few character traits of Naaman. Naaman wants a tame God, a God that can be bought, a tame God. And we know that our God, the God of the Bible, is not a tame God. Naaman wanted to put God into his debt, but we know from Scripture that God puts everyone else in his debt. And Naaman wanted a private God. He wanted to pay for and keep this God to himself, but God is the God of everyone. And so what do we pull from a passage like this morning? Because all of us probably would say, well, I'm nothing like Naaman. I don't bring 10 changes of clothing with me everywhere I go. I'm nothing like Naaman. But I think the idol of success is subtle because success seems like such a good thing. But a sign that success is your idol is that you find that you can't maintain your self-confidence unless you remain at the top. Whether it's in your job or in your neighborhood or in your family or on your sports team, you only feel alive, you only have confidence and meaning when you're succeeding, when you are the best, and when you lose or when you get demoted or when you mess up that big deal at work or when someone else in your family has a big windfall or someone, the next door neighbor has a better lawn than you, it's devastating to you. Because your identity is wrapped up in your success. And success really is attempting to make something of yourself. It's trying to find some type of worth. It's essentially screaming, I'm important. I matter. I'm useful. Look at me. And achievement and success can, for a short time, answer those questions. Am I important? Am I useful? But achievement and success can never, never answer the really important questions. Who am I? What am I really worth? How do I face death? Now, I need to confess to you as your pastor, I personally have struggled with the idol of success in my life. And it was actually this last week in Toronto that God just broke me. And I struggle with the need, the want. I want to be the best preacher. I want to be better than all the other preachers. I want people to come and want to hear me and listen to me. And I struggled with that because it's this idea of my worth is wrapped up in my ministry, how successful my ministry is, how many people come to my church, how many people listen to my sermons online. And so I really struggle. This is a very personal idol for me. And God broke that this week, and I sat and I wept like a baby, and I had to go to the bathroom and excuse myself because God was showing me that my success has nothing to do with my worth as a son of God. But it's tough because our culture, we breed our children and we breed our next generations in this success-driven culture. It's this pressure cooker of competition that we put our kids in. We expect our 8-year-old hockey players to be in the NHL. We demand that our kids get straight A's. Our kids have to succeed in everything they do. So it's not just that I put my kid in one sport or one thing. I have to put my kid in everything. In soccer and in basketball and in football and in baseball, and they have to play the piano and the guitar and the flute or whatever, because I want my kid to succeed. And we put so much pressure on our children to achieve and succeed that it destroys them. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not one of the, let's swing the entire other way and give everybody a trophy just for participating. I think that's stupid. If you didn't win, you don't get, yeah. If you don't win, you don't get a trophy. But we place so much pressure on our kids to be successful. And really, I think we're just handing our idol of success to our kids. And this type of thinking can creep into our faith, into the church, into our relationship with God. Now, we know that salvation is a gift of grace from God, but we can also fall into this trap of attempting to earn or prove our worth to God, to earn our salvation. And the story of Naaman serves as this great parable for us. We pursue success, even spiritual success, as a means to somehow belong, to prove our worth. Naaman thought that he could use his success and his achievement to somehow deal with his problem, his leprosy. And we can have a tendency to use our success and our achievement to somehow earn our salvation, to deal with our sin problem. Now, you need to hear, the idol of success cannot be overcome by just beating ourselves up about it, by swinging the opposite way and say, well, I'm not going to be successful at all. I'm going to quit my job and just kind of lay on the couch all day. The idol of success cannot just be overcome by beating ourselves up. It has to be replaced. And the story of Naaman really is a story of the gospel. All throughout the Bible, we are shown that grace and forgiveness, while always free to the recipient, free to you and me, it's always costly to the giver. Even from the very beginning of the Bible, we know God cannot forgive without sacrifice. And so that's why the entire sacrificial system exists. It's because there's a cost to forgiveness. Salvation is free for us, but it costs God. And so in our passage this morning, we see this principle working itself out. In the story of Naaman, someone had to pay with suffering and patience in order for Naaman to receive this blessing of healing. And this character has such a minor role that we can miss her. And I'm talking about the servant girl. She was captured during a Syrian raid, which at best means that she has been separated from her family, and at worst it means she witnessed her family murdered in front of her eyes. This young girl witnessing her family being killed, most likely ordered by Naaman, who is a general in the Syrian army. And so she is taken from her country, most likely seen her family killed, and she's placed in the home of the man who probably ordered that raid. And she is serving in his home. And so how does this girl respond to seeing Naaman's leprosy? If this little slave girl was focused on her success and her achievement and getting to the top, she probably would have resorted to revenge on her captors. So often the idol of success leads to cynicism and bitterness when we see other people succeeding who aren't me. And so imagine if this was the slave girl's response. Then every time that Naaman was sick or he had to stay home or he was in bed, she would have rejoiced. She would have said, yes, he deserves it. I saw another one of Naaman's fingers fall off today. Good. I hope his arm falls off this week. She would say that. I will have my revenge. When Naaman dies, I'm going to go and I'm going to dance on his grave because he deserves it after what he did to my family. But what was her response? What was this slave girl's response? Would that my Lord were with the prophet who was in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. The slave girl could have withheld this information, could have demanded her freedom or a large sum of money to reveal this information. She could have achieved, in our standards, success and fame and achievement by selling her information for Naaman's healing, but she shows genuine care and concern for him. The story of salvation, the gospel message, assaults and destroys our worship of success because we bring nothing to the table. You need to hear this. You and I, when it comes to salvation, we bring nothing to the table. Naaman had to listen to this slave girl. Naaman had to listen to Elisha's servant. Naaman had to listen to his own servants. And Naaman had to go and dip himself in the dirty Jordan River 7 times to be healed. The gospel assaults our sense of success and achievement and self-worth because we bring nothing to the table. You and I add absolutely nothing to our salvation. And so this story of Naaman serves as a great parable for us because it shows us the principles of the gospel. Jesus humbled himself, and he came as a servant to die for our sins. Our salvation was costly to God. If you think of the cost that it was to the slave girl, our salvation was costly to God. And Jesus accomplishes every aspect of our salvation. And so we receive salvation freely through no effort or success or achievement of our own. And so you and I can rest. The idol of success no longer has to run our life because we are free from performance or proving our worth or shaping our identity on our accomplishments. Our identity is in Jesus. He succeeded on our behalf. We have nothing to prove. We have nothing to earn. And a key thing that hit me this past week in Toronto, one of the speakers was speaking on Jesus' baptism. And you think about it, Jesus is 30-something, and he goes to be baptized. He's done nothing yet. He's been a carpenter with his father, his earthly father. He has done nothing yet. He has not healed a person. He has not cast out a demon. He has not performed a miracle. So by any stretch of the imagination, Jesus has done nothing yet. And yet he's baptized, and he's brought up out of the water, and the voice from heaven, God the Father, says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And Jesus has done nothing yet because his pleasing the Father has nothing to do with his actions. And so for me, I could never preach another sermon again and God would say, "I'm well pleased with you." You could never again make a big business deal and God, if you are in Christ Jesus, he would say, "I'm pleased with you." You could look at other mothers who are in town and you go, "They're such better mothers than me. I'm such a terrible mother." If you're in Christ Jesus, God looks at you and he says, "I'm pleased with you." And I just found that so overwhelming that it has nothing to do with my success or my achievement or my list of things that I've done. That means nothing. God looks at me and because of Jesus, he says, "I'm well pleased with Andrew." It has nothing to do with how good of a preacher I am. It has nothing to do with my ministry. It has to do with Jesus. And so the same is for you. If you struggle with success and you can fill in whatever, I have to be this, I have to do this, I have to be a better businessman, I have to have a better lawn than my next door neighbor, I have to be a better father than my other people that I see. The gospel just says because of Jesus, if you are in Jesus, God looks at you and he says, "I'm pleased with you. I'm not pleased with your list of accomplishments. I'm pleased with you." And that was massive for me. We have nothing to prove. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." We don't boast in our accomplishments, in our success. We boast in Jesus. And so when we actually grasp this, when the idol of success begins to lose its grip because of the gospel, you and I can just rest. I have nothing to prove, nothing. So is a drive in business and an entrepreneurial spirit and a drive to work hard bad? It depends. If your drive for business and success and your ideas for your family and for your work and for sports are to make much of Jesus and to advance in his kingdom, then I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But if your drive for success is to make a name for yourself or somehow prove your worth, then I think success is your idol. And the beautiful thing about Christianity is that we don't have to perform. We don't have to succeed and achieve. Jesus did that. We don't have to be this big, successful person. Jesus succeeded on our behalf. We don't have to have a list of achievements. Jesus achieved on our behalf. He fulfilled the entire law. And so we can rest in our identity in him because we have nothing to prove. We rest in Jesus' success, in his life and his death and his resurrection. And so we lay aside our need for success. And we can begin to focus on Jesus' success, on advancing his kingdom, not our own kingdom. Would you pray with me? So, Father, I thank you for the story of Naaman. And God, I thank you that it is the gospel message. All of Scripture points to you, Jesus. And so I thank you that the story of Naaman, this kind of only glimpse we see of him in Scripture, points us to your saving gospel, Jesus. And so, God, I thank you that you have revealed this idol that was in my life, this need to be successful, this need to kind of prove myself, this need to have my identity wrapped up in ministry and how good of a sermon I preach and how big the church is and how successful my ministry is, God. And yet when Jesus began his ministry before he had done anything, you were pleased with him. And I know that if I am in Christ Jesus, that you look at me and you are pleased with me, not because of anything that I have done, because of what you did, Jesus. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, if any of them are struggling with this need to prove themselves, this need to define themselves by their list of achievements, God, would you just break that idol and would you replace it with just a keen awareness that Jesus succeeded on our behalf and so we can rest. And so, God, I thank you that our salvation is not dependent on our list of achievements because none of us would measure up. And I thank you, God, that you do not love us any more or less based on what we accomplish, but you love us because of your Son, Jesus. And so, Holy Spirit, as we sing, would you do a work in our hearts? Would you identify if success might be our idol? And would you speak to each one of us as we sing and as we reflect on who you are, Jesus, and what you've done for us. Amen.